Scripture reading schedule, as you find it in the second reading in the bulletin, takes us through the remaining chapters of the book of Romans and first chapter of 1 Corinthians. However, I'll say the introduction of 1 Corinthians for future occasion. The previous week's schedule brought us through chapter 10 of Romans, as Paul was explaining something of a surprise in God's plan for ethnic Israel. Paul has been dealing with the fact here in these chapters prior to where we are this week that Israel has been largely rejecting the gospel. And as they are doing so at this time, this seems counterintuitive. They were the ones especially in view in the covenant work of God. And so how is it, in keeping with God's plan, that they are almost altogether rejected? Well, Paul has answered partway, but hinted at a mystery, something that was in God's plan, but had not been fully revealed prior to this time. In chapter 11, Paul explains the plan of God that had not been previously revealed in such detail. God is bringing the Gentiles into the covenant of grace, grafting them like wild olive branches into the same olive tree where Jewish branches are being broken off due to unbelief and rejection of the gospel. Paul explains that this full embrace of the Gentiles in the covenant is intended by God to move the natural branches, the Jews, to jealousy. Indeed, their rejection of the gospel was the very thing used by God to promote the gospel among the Gentiles. That had not been fully clarified in the prophecies prior. There were hints of Israel's hardness of heart. There were declarations of an ingathering of Gentiles. It wasn't as clear as it had become now. This breaking off and rejection by ethnic Israel is not a cause for boasting by the Gentiles, though, nor is it cause for despising the natural branches, the Jews. Paul assures his readers that God is working all this to his own glory. When the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in, then even ethnic Jews would return. The tables have been turned on the natural branches, only to get more glory to God in the display of his great mercy. And so Paul closes the chapter, chapter 11, with pouring out a doxology of praise to the unsearchable wisdom and knowledge of God. He's showing how those themes that he had clarified earlier about bringing all under the condemnation so that the mercy of God may be manifest is in a unique way being used by God here in the breaking off of the natural branches, something that had not been fully clarified in the prophecies of old. Those broken off branches, making place for an abundance of engrafting of the Gentiles, would result in a moving of the Jews to jealousy over time, especially at the end of the ingathering, the fullness of the Gentiles. So Paul describes this glorious work of God to magnify the power of his mercy and grace in saving all that he had appointed for salvation. In chapter 12, immediately, Paul then urges those who are the recipients of such magnificent gospel mercy to live in keeping with that gospel calling as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Paul describes the calling of living together inwardly as the church under the power of the ministry of the Spirit and in love. In chapter 13, Paul describes the calling of living outwardly in the world, engaging with civil authorities and loving neighbors in keeping with the law of love that fulfills the duties of the moral law. The chapter closes by summarizing these duties as putting on Christ, completely identifying with Christ in heart and life, living in and loving his ways, rejecting and refusing the ways of the flesh and its lusts. in the context of Paul's having spent so much time dealing with the issues of Jews and Gentiles in the church, it is most likely that in chapter 14, he has in view the conflicts that arise because of the frailty of conscience amongst those Jews that have embraced the gospel. The food concerns and the concerns regarding days would have been heavy on the heart of Jewish converts. Well-taught Gentile converts understood that these old covenant ceremonial obligations, the food laws, the ceremonial calendar of the old covenant, that these had passed away. But the faith of Jewish converts might have been weak in this area. This understanding appears to be reinforced by Paul's language as he continues explaining. He turns to discuss foods being clean or unclean. That seems to touch on the sensitivity of Jewish converts to what has changed. In their heart, they're still bound to a devotion related to that old covenant set of parameters, clean and unclean foods, the keeping of the liturgical or ceremonial calendar of the old covenant. Paul grants that this category of clean and unclean in relation to food no longer applies to what we eat. But love requires treating one another with gentleness and pursuing peace where there is a frailty of conscience and a weakness of faith. The strong in faith must guard the frailty of the faith of those still weak on these matters. This passage has been misunderstood and misapplied a great deal over the past many decades. Paul is not saying that every scruple of any Christian must always be accommodated. That's not what Paul is teaching here. In the context, we have those who have a frail faith, who cannot partake of just any food without offending their own conscience in doing so, who cannot ignore the old calendar because their hearts are still bound to it. They're not informed by what has changed, and their faith is weak in regard to these things. The concern here is not to push immature Christians into doing what they believe is sinful. Those strong in the faith could despise those frailties and insist, knock it off, get with the program, understand that there's no longer this category of clean up. Enjoy the bacon. Come on. You know you want it. You know that. For the Jew who's still frail in conscience, can't do that. And to be pressured by those strong in faith, clearly understanding what has changed, having no scruples here, that could create a conflict where the strong end up pressuring the weak into doing what is for them sinful because they can't do it in faith. Their faith is so weak. If the weak are mistaken, they are to be lovingly shepherded in the truth, but patiently, so as to protect them in their weakness. Paul says the strong should forego matters of liberty if it protects their weaker brethren from sin. Now, note, the concern is the protection of the weak from being pushed into doing what they believe is sin for their weakness. They just can't do it in good conscience. Too often in the recent past, this passage has been turned around as though the weak are empowered to dictate the conscience of others. That's not what Paul is teaching. It misses his point entirely. Paul is instructing the strong, the mature, to handle the weak with love, patience, and gentleness. Chapter 15 continues the theme of loving treatment of the brethren, giving a clear summary of chapter 14 in the first verse of chapter 15, and then continuing to expand the loving care of others into the context of following Christ's example of self-sacrificial love. It's a favorite theme, apparently, of Paul. He's done that in Philippians as well. Christ gave himself for both Jews and Gentiles that we may together glorify God. Christ through his sacrifice, making the two one. And so in great love, reflecting the love of Christ, who made us one. Let us accommodate with care the frailties of one another. He goes on to explain first, Paul turns in the second half of chapter 15. I almost missed that point. The second half of the chapter to describe his ministry to the Gentiles and explain his ministry to them in this epistle in light of that calling of God on his life. He explains that most of his readers are Gentiles. As we mentioned covering Acts, there had been an expulsion, and so there were fewer Jewish believers in those congregations. Some were coming back at this time, but it was mostly a Gentile set of congregations. He explained his boldness in teaching them in the way that he's teaching them in the second part of chapter 15. He goes on to explain his plans to visit them in Rome after he takes the gift for the poor to Jerusalem. Paul asks for prayer that he should be delivered from those seeking to do him harm in Judea, so that when he completes his delivery, he may come to them. Well, God answered his prayers, their prayers for him to come, not in the way that they all expected. Chapter 16 gives Paul's commendations and greetings and closes the epistle with a warning against those who bring divisions through seductively teaching false doctrine. Always a timely warning. Now, I wish to read in your hearing chapter 13, where Paul directs their attention to how they should live outwardly with their facing the world. He had spoken in chapter 12 how they should live love in the church. This is how they live in the world. Paul speaks in terms of principle here, beginning regarding the Christian's relationship to civil authority. Paul is not describing a blanket requirement that Christians obey and accommodate ungodly demands and behavior from civil authority. Rather, Paul describes the basic calling of the civil authority as a minister of God. God sets up those who rule, and he places obligations upon them that even a pagan ruler should recognize in some measure. Now, two important things must be noted here with regard to the Christian's relationship to civil authority. First, we must give what is owed to a ruler because he's a ruler established by God. We are not to be in rebellion against the ruler's lawful authority, and that includes even matters of taxation, as Paul touches on that. So, we are to be obvious in godliness as citizens, always dealing with civil authority in light of God's appointments. Second, civil authority is limited by God's lawful calling. Paul repeatedly says that the ruler is God's minister. He's God's servant. He's God's deacon. So rulers may not do as they please. Paul is not promoting tyranny here or submission to tyranny. But rather, he is describing what the principled relationship should be. Neither is Paul suggesting that we may rebel if the ruler fails to operate properly as God's minister. There are no perfect rulers. He's again setting out the standard to which all are called. Rather, Christians should always be supporting and promoting through their godly submission all those things that the rulers should be doing in principle, even when the rulers do those things poorly. We should be praying for them. We should be behaving as ideal citizens that invite by our behavior a godly rule. It should be desirable to a magistrate to protect us because we're the best of his citizens. It should be desirable to the magistrate to get more citizens like that, and so to punish wickedness. There is a relationship here that we should exhibit in our Christian submission, not to a tyrant in any demand, but rather a Christian submission that invites godliness of the one called God's minister, the civil authority. Now, there are many different forms of civil government, and where greater liberty and responsibility is given to citizens, like we have in our land, even where it's been degraded, We have remarkable liberties and responsibilities. We as Christians should be diligent to use what has been granted to us to promote public morality, as described here in the first part of Romans 13, to whatever extent that we may. Paul uses the language here of giving what we owe. He uses that language to turn our attention from giving what we owe to civil authorities to fulfilling our debt of love to our neighbors. So he rhetorically moves from one to the other by using the theme of giving what we owe. We owe a certain kind of allegiance, a certain kind of submission to civil authorities. But you know what? We owe the neighborly love to all around us in keeping with God's law. Paul runs through the last five commandments of the Decalogue and reminds us that these are all summarized in the second great command as given in Leviticus 19:18, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And finally, Paul describes the urgency of living this way. At that time, Paul had in view especially the coming of Christ in judgment against Jerusalem. The time was at hand. The time was short. It was incumbent upon those living at that time to be diligent in their witness by their lives. Paul says that time is short and they should show that urgency by how they live. But the Holy Spirit inspired this language so that it might also apply to how we live, knowing that our time is short, both personally, not knowing when we may die and be called home to Christ, and collectively, not knowing when Christ will send the blessings of the gospel in fullness that finalize the conquering of his earthly enemies. In light of that, we have the same imperatives, the same urgency. Let us be, as Paul describes, spiritually awake. Let us put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us put on Christ and make no provision for sin. Let's stand together and hear Paul's message by the inspiration of the Spirit in chapter 13 of the book of Romans. Let us hear and heed the holy, infallible, and errant word of Almighty God. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other command, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.